Good morning, church. If you will please stand for the reading of the Lord's Word for today's sermon. The scriptural passage for today's sermon comes from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 42, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 4. Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4, and thus is the reading of the Lord's Word. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will be faithful, bringing forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the words of our Lord will stand forever. You may be seated.
We on? Yeah, perfect. Good morning. That last hymn, Jesus, draw me ever nearer as I labor through the storm. You have called me to this passage, and I'll follow though I'm worn. Jesus, guide me through the tempest. Keep my spirit stayed and sure. When the midnight meets the morning, let me love you even more. May the treasures of the trial form within me as I go. At the end of this long passage, let me leave them at your throne. Isn't that the walk of the Christian? We get heavily discouraged and worn very easily. Before we get to our text, let's pray together. Most gracious Heavenly Father, please bless your congregation this morning. By the reading of your word, let us have ears to understand it, that I would faithfully draw out these precious truths of Scripture, that I would not misrepresent you at the very heart of what you have revealed to us, your servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm insufficient in myself. I ask the aid of the Spirit to guide me, keep me from error. Bless your people this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before I get to the my outline this morning, I'd like to just kind of read off the cuff for a second. It's not a surprise to everyone that we live in really dark times, that there is unmitigated evil in society. But even in the midst of that, it is a great privilege that we can protest these evils in the public square, that we have the ability to go out and protest and do all these things. And what I want us to realize is that in America, we have been tremendously blessed with so many privileges, and we live in such a unique small time in human history where we have the most freedoms, the most wealth, and the most privileges of everyone. And maybe a downside to that is that with all this comes its own set of problems. We live in a culture that is built on self-esteem, and any sign of suffering or affliction, we try to run from it. We think that it is something foreign to us, that we shouldn't seek this weakness. We have all of these rights, and what we need to see through the scriptures is that this just simply isn't true. What we see, especially for the life of the believer, is that it's hard. Our lives are marked by weakness, suffering, sin, and we need to seek the strength of someone else. We need to seek the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to look outside of ourselves. And just because we come to faith in Christ doesn't mean that in the flesh now we should just be able to get our act together apart from the aid of the Spirit and persevere with perfect perfection. But as we will look at the text this morning, what I want us to see is that God is in the business of making men and women weak so that in him they can be strong. As I read and studied our text, I was tempted to name the sermon The Bruised Reed after the famous book by the Puritan preacher Richard Sibbes. A lot of faithful preachers have exegeted this text and chosen that as the theme. And while that is not necessarily wrong, as we will be addressing the metaphor of the bruised reed and its significance this morning, perhaps the main thing isn't so much who the bruised reeds are, but it is this. If God wants us to know anything in the scriptures, and he wants us to know many things, but if there's two things he wants us to know, it's this. It's to behold the glory of God and to consider his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the redemption that he offers. Everything else on this side of heaven is subservient to that. Our jobs, our relationships, our recreations, even our cultivating grace and persevering in holiness, putting away sin, our harmony to our willingness to live in harmony and unity with one another, all these are important, but they are subservient to the glory of God being proclaimed in his salvation that he brings through the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is this Jesus that we'll consider in our text. Briefly, before we jump into the text, I'd like us to kind of get the background and understand who this prophet is that God has commissioned. The prophet is Isaiah. He was commissioned by God to condemn a rebellious people who refused to repent of their sins. But he's also a prophet that provides comfort to repentant sinners. The traditional view is that Isaiah wrote this whole book. The book was, we don't know exactly when the book was written, but Isaiah prophesied from the year 740 to 701 BC. We can see this in Isaiah chapter 6 and the death of Uzziah, which was around the year 740. The early church held such a high esteem for this book that it was labeled the fifth gospel. And that, I think, is possibly the most important thing that we should understand about this. But why? Well, it's because the New Testament cites the book of Isaiah over 600 times in either direct citations, allusions, or echoes. So, I do believe that this book we should refer as the gospel according to Isaiah. So, while there are many wonderful ways to divide this book, I found the following way to be most helpful to me. Chapters 1 through 6, you have a rebuke and promise from God, from Yahweh. And going on to chapter 12, you see the promise of Emmanuel. Chapter 13 through 23, you have the judgment on the nations. Chapter 24 through 27, as well as chapters 34 through 39, we have judgment and promise. Chapters 28 through 33, woes on unbelieving Israel. But chapters 40 through 66, we have God's glory revealed in his salvation. And some major themes in this book. One is the Messiah and the suffering servant, the chosen servant that we will see today, anointed by God to do the task of redemption. We also see a new era of redemption. We see a new exodus promised in this redemption. We see the new Jerusalem and a new creation promised. But here's also another theme that is important for us. It's the theme of God's abhorring all self-righteous sacrifices, contrasted with his desire for humble, gospel-centered obedience. We can see these in passages like Isaiah 1:15, Isaiah 66. But maybe the most popular, as quoted by our Lord Jesus Christ, was Isaiah 29:13, which said, "And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." So when we get to chapter 40 of Isaiah, we begin this new theme, which begins with, "Comfort, O my people, comfort." On your free time, I would encourage you to read chapters 40 through 42, because once we get to chapter 42 here, 1 through 4, we are starting this climb, this Mount Everest, onto understanding who the servant of God is, with it culminating in his anguish and his suffering in Isaiah 53, his atoning sacrifice. But if you haven't already, please turn to Isaiah chapter 42. And in your bulletin, you've been given an outline of the sermon. And I kind of chuckle because personally, we're going to have to fly through this pretty fast, because personally, this is four sermons with three headings each. But we've got four headings with three subheadings for every heading. So, let's consider verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah chapter 42. And we will first, under A, we will look at the identity of the servant. The identity of the servant. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 4. It is a quote from Isaiah 61. As you're turning there, I will just read again the first two verses of Isaiah 42. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul is well pleased." So we need to identify who this servant is, the prophesied servant that the Lord has given his people. Pick it up at Luke chapter 4, verse 16. "Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.'" And I'm going to hold off on Matthew 12 because it is a significant text for us this morning. But the servant, this chosen servant, commissioned by God, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to know that Christ came humbly. He came in a manger. He was a man acquainted with grief and suffering. He submitted himself completely under the authority of the Father, which gets us to subheading B. We have identified the servant. And I'm sorry, we have to go quickly. B is the work of the servant. We need to discuss the work of the servant. What does he do? We need to know that we're familiar with what servants do. They serve their master in whatever capacity the master has commissioned them for. And if we love our master, we want to do that which is well-pleasing to our master. So, what is the work that Jesus does that God is well-pleased with? Well, first, he submits himself to the Father to do his will. We see this in John 4, 34, 6, 38, 8, 26, Matthew 5, 17. Jesus came to earth as a prophet, as the apostle of our faith, to reveal the will of God and to serve as the all-sufficient, spotless sacrifice to redeem us of our sins. And because Jesus was obedient to death, even death on a cross, he can serve as this perfect sacrifice. And because of that, he reconciles us to God for those who have repented of their sins and put their faith in Christ. And Jesus Christ serves as a high priest. And a job as a high priest is to serve as a representative and mediator of his people. The people who he has been entrusted with. These are the people that the Lord has given to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in reconciling us to God, Jesus as high priest, our representative, is also a forerunner, the first fruits of all his servants. In other words, a high priest lives an experiential life. He does not hide behind a pulpit. He doesn't hide in his house, but he is the first in line of every phase in life of the people that he represents. This is why Christ is our living hope, and he is our example to follow. Christ came to suffer, to serve, and that is the phase in life that we are in right now. But because he rose from the dead, as a man, he is a glorified man regarding his human nature. This is the logical next step for all of those who have been joined to Christ. So it is important in our period of suffering that we do not lose hope. We do not lose our eyes on Christ, who is in heaven right now, seated at the right hand of God. It is this servant whom the Lord is well pleased. We go on and we see the prophecy, I have put my spirit upon him. Father, put the spirit upon Christ. What was accomplished by the Holy Spirit filling Christ? Well, what it wasn't was keeping Christ from sin. Christ's own divine nature kept him from sin. He did not need aid in this regard. But while Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, we see him anointed at his baptism. The Holy Spirit was sent to aid Christ in his assumed nature to accomplish what he needed to as God's servant. Christ had to die as a man, not God. And the Spirit aided Christ in this task. It's upon this anointing that the Spirit immediately, the term is, drives Christ into the wilderness. Not to be tempted in him to retreat from the battle, but he goes into the wilderness to face the battle, to be tempted by the father of lies himself, Satan. And here lies the contrast. Our first father, Adam, under this federal headship, walked in the cool of the garden with God. He was perfect. He had a full belly. He could eat from every tree in the garden. Jesus, on the other hand, was hungry. He fasted and prayed for 40 days. He relied solely upon the aid of the Father and the Spirit. He was not in a garden, he was in a desert. And everywhere he walked, though he was not tainted with sin, everywhere he walked, he saw the taint and effects of the fall. There's many other comparisons that we can make, but for the sake of time, we just need to know that Jesus as a man succeeded where Adam failed. Jesus obeyed God perfectly and fulfilled the covenant of works broken by Adam perfectly. And while Adam, our father, brought us into sin by his federal headship, is our brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, the obedient Israel, who is able to transfer the federal headship upon himself. It is this servant of God with whom he is well pleased. The Holy Spirit also empowered Jesus in his miracles and authoritative preaching of the gospel. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. We see this in 1 John 3:8. And this is physically manifested by declaring and establishing God's kingdom in his first coming by performing miracles and casting out demons, making war upon this authority of darkness. Jesus was the ultimate man, but as a man, and this is hard for us to grasp, he had to rely fully upon the aid of his Father and the Holy Spirit to accomplish his earthly task. And if you want to study this further, I encourage you to read Sinclair Ferguson's book, The Holy Spirit. Pages 38 through 56 addresses this point and the aid of the Spirit upon Christ. So Jesus was a man, and like a man, he was weak. He was a man acquainted with grief and suffering. But he was a man that prayed in his weaknesses. He was a man who never gave in to his weaknesses or temptations. He was tempted in every regard like we are, yet without sin. Christ was perfect. By Jesus choosing to give up his rights regarding his divine nature, he did not give up his deity when he took on man, but rather forgo his divine prerogatives for a time so that he could identify completely with mankind and our sufferings and weaknesses. Please turn to Philippians 2. We are familiar with this passage. Verse 5, have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus was obedient. But because he also accomplished the work of redemption, there is something that is also unique to this. And we see it at the latter end of that verse, where it says he will bring justice to the nations. Because he was faithful in the work as a servant, he earned the right to rule. And with that rule, he will establish justice on the earth. This isn't a social justice. This is not a temporary justice. This is a pure justice of eradication of all traces of sin and the fall. It is King Jesus who will bring justice, perfect justice, on his second coming. It is this Jesus who is zealous for the true worship of God. Zeal consumes me. John 2:17. Jesus will judge the world. We see this in Revelation 1:7. Matthew 25 and other places. With his justice, he will bring a new heavens and new earth to be filled with his redeemed flock. He will resurrect our bodies and punish the evildoer and eradicate all traces of the fall. So, as prophet, he came to reveal and do the will of the Father, and he became to us the wisdom of God. As a priest, he came to mediate, to suffer, obey, sacrifice, redeem, justify, intercede, and glorify. And as king, to defend, strengthen, equip, bring justice, and to rule. Which brings us to our subheading C, the heart of the servant. Jesus is humble. We see this in Luke 2:7. Isaiah 53:2, there was not an appearance about him that was lovely in and of itself. He was a man. Jesus was gentle, meek, lowly in heart. Matthew 5:5, in the classic passage, Matthew 11:28 through 30. And how many times do we see Jesus show compassion on the crowds? They are sheep without a shepherd. We see this in Matthew 9:36, 14:14, 15:32. The heart of the servant, he's also heaven-bent on saving his sheep to the uttermost. Luke 19:10, Hebrews 7:25. His aim as God's servant is to get you glorified. Not to save you and leave it up to you to fall away. But he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He is our tender and loving bridegroom. But to the stiff-necked, to the ones that cause his children to stumble, Christ also has a rod of iron in which he will dash the evildoer to pieces. We see this Psalm 2:9 and Isaiah 30:14. It's at this time that would be good if you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew 12. And we will see the fulfilling of this. Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath. The Pharisees don't like that. Pick it up in verse 9. Departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him, he said to them, "What man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out?" They were more concerned with their animals than people. "How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and it was restored to normal like the other. But going out, the Pharisees took counsel together against him as how they might destroy Jesus. But aware of this, he withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to make him known, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory in the name the Gentiles will hope." Here's a man who is a bruised reed. He's a bruised reed. But before we go there, we need to briefly address the next part of that passage in Isaiah 42, verse 2, which says, "He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street." Jesus did this a lot. We're wondering what this is about. Proverbs 1:20 says, "Wisdom shouts in the streets." And Christ is the wisdom of God, and he cried in the streets, "Repent and believe the gospel." What we need to know about Christ's first coming, again, is that he submitted completely to the will of the Father. He was not a zealot. He did not come here for violent revolution. Matthew 22:21. He does not cry in the streets for his sake, but for the sake of the Father and those that the Father has given him. Again, remembering, without the sin, Christ did cast in his lot with mankind by being their accurate representative. So now we get to verse 3. "A bruised reed he will not break, faintly burning wick he will not extinguish." A reed can be used for many things. You all know this. But in biblical times, a reed could be used for making music. We see this in the Psalms, the flute, the lyre, all these. Reeds were often used for that. Reeds were used to, if you got a nice lawn reed, you could use it as a walking stick or to guide. But maybe most popular, a reed was actually used to inscript the scriptures, specifically the New Testament on papyrus. But when it's bruised, it's useless. It can't be used for anything. So he uses this metaphor, and we need to answer the question of subheading A, under the bruised reed, which is, who are the bruised reeds? Newsflash, it's all of us. Because of the fall, we are all bruised reeds. But we need to know, subheading B, what is the nature and necessity of that bruising? What is the bruising? Well, it's not. It's not merely a social gospel that Jesus is promoting to the marginalized or minority groups or simply those that have been cast out in society in a secular way. Nor does it equal the physical ailments, like we saw in Matthew 12, of this man. As much as I want to believe that, and I do believe that that does play a little part, I'll come back to this why I don't believe that it's the man's withered hand itself, even though that can play into it. Because of his withered hand, the Pharisees rejected him. Many times they thought that physical ailments were due to your sin. So one way that we are bruised reeds is the sin of others towards us. That is one way, not necessarily the way, but that is one way. We are hurt. How many people say they don't go to church anymore because they have church hurt? Some you blow off as illegitimate, but there are legitimate cases where people won't come through church doors because of that. But primarily, the nature of bruising is our personal sin, right? We are not to suffer as an evildoer. How many times do we have natural consequences because of the stupid stuff we do? Myself included, me first. But also, the nature of bruising may be the loving discipline of God in our lives. Hebrews 12, Proverbs 3, a father disciplines the son that he loves. There are many different ways in which we can be bruised, and it all has to deal with the fall, effects of the fall, our personal giving into temptation, the sin of others. These are all different ways that we can be bruised. The necessity of bruising. It's necessary because it is to break us, not in the way that we will see later. But the point of the bruising is to remove our pride, is to cultivate humility in our hearts. Why? So that we would draw near to God. It's so that we would not be a stiff-necked people. That is why. While God wants us to find our strength in Him, to do that, He keeps us humble, always, so that we are dependent upon Him. We want to run to Christ, not to run away. Which comes to subheading C. Subheading C here. A crushed reed He will not break. So subheading C is this: Jesus does not break us. When we are repentant of our sins, no matter how deep that sin may be, Christ is always there to receive us with open arms with His perfect love upon us. He is gentle towards the afflicted that come to Him for grace. He does not cast down, but He lifts us up. However, again, in Jesus' goal of bringing ultimate justice, He also never excuses the means of our bruising in His gentleness to us. And He does not wait until glorification to work real holiness in our lives. After all, He wants to make us strong. He does not want us to stay in the mud, but to run to Him. The goal of your bruising is you accepting the realities of your weakness to bring you to Christ for strength. First to pre-converted Christians. The law of the Lord is good and it is perfect and it exposes our hearts. we are honest with ourselves, we realize we cannot keep God's law. We have broken it over and over again. And the point of that realization is that that would serve as a taskmaster, not for you to improve your life, but to go to Christ for cleansing and to work out gospel-empowered obedience afterwards. We need to remember that in Jesus' gentleness, he still died for sin, and his goal, his ultimate goal, is to perfect us. That is what heaven is all about. So we need to stay balanced. Here's a helpful quote from John Calvin. He says this, "Although Christ soothes and upholds the weak, yet he is very far from using the flatteries which encourage vices. And therefore, we ought to correct vices without flattery, which is the highest degree, inconsistent with the meekness of Jesus. We therefore ought to guard diligently against the two extremes." Listen carefully to this. "We must not crush the minds of the weak by excessive severity, nor encourage by our smooth language anything that is evil." We do not need to get our emotions riled up if someone is caught in a transgression. You preach the pure law of God in their heart. Tell them that it is a violation of God's word. But in it, in your rebukes to your brother and sister, you are always gentle. The goal is to bring them back. The goal is to make them strong. The goal is not to dash them to pieces. So now we come to subheading A, the burning wick metaphor, verse 3b. We need to know that a burning wick, sometimes this is rendered in earlier translations, a smoking flax as well, is very popular. Well, a burning wick, if you light a candle and you let it go down, it starts, the wax starts melting, and pretty soon there's hardly any flame. And our initial reaction is to blow it out. It's no longer useful, throw it in the trash, light it, get a new candle. The first thing that we should know about this smoking flax or burning, it's a lot of smoke and hardly any flame. Subheading A under that, the beginnings of grace are intermingled with sin and corruption. I did not come up with this. This is Richard Sibbes. When we first come to Christ, we're baptized into his name and we are learning through discipleship to keep his commandments. It is rough. And there are seasons in the Christian's walk, periods, where we can backslide to the point where we become burning wicks. We need to know, though, subheading B, that the battle is not with flesh and blood, but the flesh warring against the spirit. In that smoke, we still, again, need to run to Christ. We can become smoking flax or a burning wick when we're weighed down with either our personal sin, that we try to run away from God, like Jonah. It may be the effects of sin, which we'll get into a little bit later. It may be our reactions to that sin. Someone else's sin is getting us to the point where we are becoming a smoking flax ourselves. But again, just like the bruised reed, subheading C, Jesus will not snuff out a burning wick. For those repentant that are smoking and their faith feels like it's on the edge of a knife, and you're about to lose all hope, get your mind off of your failing experience and onto the experience of Christ. He is our obedience. He is our perfect, all-sufficient Savior. And the way you get to heaven is not your faithfulness. Faithfulness is good. But we do not go to heaven by our faithfulness, but by faith in Christ. It's the faith that he began in us that he'll bring to completion. So, our last heading is this, a necessary non-communicable prerequisite of the servant. And this is where get a little nerdy. So non-communicable or communicable simply means communicable means something that we relate to, something that is shared among us. The love of God is something that is experienced among his believers, that we can exist. His omnipresence, where he is everywhere at the same time, is a non-communicable attribute. It is something to God and God alone. We aren't there. We are in one place at one time. We are in this room right now. So what is the necessary non-communicable prerequisite of the servant? It is this. A, Jesus is not like us. Many times this isn't good because, again, Jesus knows how to sympathize with all of our weaknesses. He was a man. But here is an area in which Jesus is not like us. In baseball, if you bat 500, you're doing pretty good. But regarding Bible translations, you get 50-50, it's not good. And if you are in the ESV, it does really good on the first part, but really botches the last part. If you are in verse 4, it says, he will not grow faint or be discouraged. Faint. We can see this. Oh, faintly burning wick. We see a comparison there. Faintly burning wick. I think NAS does the same thing. If you go to the original languages, but thankfully, I've been promoting this one for 2 years now. The Legacy Standard Bible renders it this way. One for one comparison. In verse 3, it says, a crushed reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not extinguish. In verse 4, it says, he, meaning Christ, will not be faint or crushed. And this is why I say the physical ailment of the man with the withered hand, that was not the primary means of him being a bruised reed, even though it was the effects of the fall. Because Christ was still weak, Christ got sick, he got hungry, he slept, he wept, and he sweat drops of blood. There are many things about Christ that he relates to on a human level that we know in the new heavens and new earth, there is no crying. There are no effects of the fall. Jesus does not grow faint nor get crushed. Jesus is perfect. He isn't affected by sin. And he is not ruled by his passions. There's a Reformed doctrine called the impassibility of God. It's controversial to some. It means that God does not have passions. God has emotions for sure. But what this means is that he does not react emotionally to a situation, but already has set emotions within himself in which he addresses a situation. So when you have a brother or a sister that is a smoking flax, our tendency is to get frustrated. I think about the smoking flax. If you've ever tried to start fire with wet wood, it's close to impossible. You get to it, and then you get frustrated, and then you stop trying. Christ is not that way. Regarding the work that the Father has commissioned him for, he goes boldly forward and does the work. And in those times of temptation, after all in the garden, Father, let this cup pass from me. He does not give in to his temptations, but rather says, your will be done. And in his disposition towards us, who are repentant sinners that cannot get our act together, he is gentle. He will bring you to glory regardless. Again, from Calvin, he says, he shall not faint nor be discouraged. We've understood that to be crushed. The prophet alludes to the preceding verse and confirms what he formerly said, that Christ will indeed be mild and gentle towards the weak, but that he will have no softness or effeminacy. for he will manfully execute the commission which he has received from the Father. This is what he means when he says that he shall not faint. Christ didn't just go on the cross and pay the sins and it was over. It was necessary, it was to our good that he rose and went to the right hand of the Father. Why? Because his work of mediation has begun. He sat down at the right hand of the Father and he is faithfully interceding for us. And when we fall, we rise up, we fall in the pit again, we rise up, we are pressing on towards the celestial city. He is still faithful in bringing us to God. And he loves us to the end. And again, at the very end, the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. And Matthew 12 says the Gentiles will place their hope. So C, last heading is this. In his name do we put our hope. It is Christ, the law that he brings, his gospel that he brought that was once veiled is now revealed to us. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that if anyone puts their faith in Christ and trusts it in him, clings to him, we will be saved and we will rise one day. So by way of some practical applications as we wrap up here, number one, I'm going to get this out of the way first because I'm going to assume none of you fit this bill. A warning to the stiff-necked, self-righteous person. Those who think that they're strong in themselves. I'm in Jesus. I'm a strong Christian. I think that, you know, I'm doing pretty good. Christ's disposition towards you is not gentleness. It may be wrath and vengeance if you're not saved. Again, if you are saved and you're in a period of stiff-neckedness, Christ is faithful to you. A bruised reed he will not crush, but a stubborn, stiff-necked wretch he will dash to pieces like a potter's vessel. But again, even you are not without hope. You must be broken by God's holy law so that you can say, like Jesus, when the Pharisees wanted to put him to death, what does he say? You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we can only say that if we realize without him, I am undone. Without the Son, I am lost forever. Blessed is he. Hosanna. Glory to God in the highest heaven. God be praised. Number two, we must study the person and work of Christ in order to represent and worship God correctly. Why? Because Jesus, we know that though he was a man, he was sent as an apostle. He was sent as the living word. He was sent to be wisdom. He is the exact impress of God's nature. See this, Hebrews 1:3. If we study the person and work of Christ correctly, it will result practically in our lives. This is why we must represent Christ correctly, because we will treat each other accordingly, how we think Christ treats people. Matthew 18, how much should I forgive my neighbor? Seven times? And that's generous, because he meant seven times daily. Not in a year. Peter still meant seven times daily. And Christ is saying unending. 70 times seven. Every day. We are to forgive our brother. Some great passages as well. 2 Corinthians 10:1 and Galatians 6:1. We who are spiritual, we who are strong in the Lord, if we see a brother caught in a transgression, we are to restore him with a spirit of gentleness. That is the heart of Christ. And we who are strong in the Lord are to bear with the weaknesses of our brother and sister. This is Romans 15:1. This is our Christian liberty. We must be careful in creating a two-class church membership. the strong over here and the weak over here, and this side never talks to this side. You must be careful in doing that. Christ has accepted every believer and loves each of them equally, the weak as well as the strong. If you can see an ounce of grace in your heart, a small spark, even if you are flaming, do not quench the spirit by being complacent or thinking that it's nothing. Richard Sibbes says this in our relationship to one another. In the covenant of grace, God requires the truth of grace. Not any certain measure in a spark of fire is fire, as well as the whole element. Therefore, we must look to grace in the spark as well as the whole flame. All of us do not have the same strength, yet all of us do have the same precious faith. All of us have the equal faith in Christ. So we are to bear with the weaknesses of our brother or sister and abstain from anything that will cause them offense. But the goal is not so that the weaker brother or sister would stay in their weakness or would dictate to the church what is the life and liberty of the church. We should not be content drinking milk. We should be growing up in the Lord in all maturity. Number three, running long today. We are coming to the end. In our weakness, or in bearing with the weaknesses of others, we must not give credence to or approval for the causes of weaknesses. Even in our gentleness, we do not give a pass to the causes of the weakness. John Calvin, again, says, "Now he shows what is the true moderation of meekness, not to turn aside to excessive indulgence, for we ought to use it in such a manner as not to swerve from our duty. Many persons wish to profit in the name of gentleness, so as to gain applause and esteem of the world, but at the same time betray truth in a base and shameful manner. The prodigal son, this is a perfect story. He comes to his senses. He's in the mud. He realizes how shameful he is. He doesn't stay there. He goes to his father, and he's going to his father with a bunch of things that he needs to do in order to make the relationship right. But he goes to the father, and the father is standing there to accept him. The son believed that he squandered all of his father's possessions. And though he was unfaithful in what he has been given, the reality was that he squandered nothing. He came back, he was given the robe, the family signet, sandals for his feet, and a feast in his name. It was his legalistic older brother that wanted his father to have to have his list of demands. It's important that when we have a backsliding believer, that though there may be steps to reconciliation, though it may be a slow process if people were hurt by whatever decision this brother or sister made, we are to accept the brother that comes back to the Lord. We need to know that power is manifested through weakness. The point of us being weak is that we would grow up in the Lord. God's desire is to make you strong. Your weakness is not for you to justify your pathetic antinomian lifestyle. Rather, your weakness is to keep you from cultivating a legalistic heart. We are to pray for strength. We are to not neglect the means of grace that the Lord has given us, as well as church fellowship and accountability. We need each other. Exercise your spiritual gifts for the good of the church to keep you from being a smoking flax. So whether we are weak or strong, we must concur in our inward man that the law of God is good. We should concur with the psalmist that we love his law in our inward being, and we won't be satisfied till we wake up in the likeness of God. But we need to realize that we are weak and we need to go to Christ for strength. Know that the real prevalent temptations in your life to sin will cause reason to become faintly burning wicks, right? Depression, anger, bitterness, sadness, all these things are real. And it is easy for us to sink and become smoking flax. In your lifelong struggle of sin and the effects of sin, the sin of others, do not refuse to go to Christ for strength and comfort because you think him to be a hard man. Think Matthew 25, 24. Jesus is not hard. He is gracious to you. We are to go to him in our time of need. Richard Sibbes said, there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. So go to him. In conclusion, due to Adam's failed federal headship, all mankind fell into sin. In addition to our willful disobedience and the other effects of sin, we are all bruised reeds from one degree to another, unable to save ourselves due to our deadness, unable to transform our lives in the flesh. Christ is that transfer. He is our most loving head, who is the all-sufficient Savior with whom God is pleased. The same Spirit that empowered Christ in his weakness is given to us in our weakness to comfort, convict, sanctify, and bring us to the resurrected state one day. So go to him. Approach the throne of grace with boldness, not with self-righteous temperament, but a humble heart, knowing that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in a mighty Savior, Christ alone. Your identity, security, and inheritance is safe and sound in Jesus. Know, though, that on this side of heaven, we will always be bruised reeds. So do not get discouraged by the many afflictions, sufferings, trials, persecutions, and temptations of sin. Do not become a smoldering wick. Do not be smoking flax, because God has placed us in this suffering. It should not surprise us. Read 1 Peter 4. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes. Christ suffered. We're suffering. He rose. We will rise. Richard Sibbes again. Measure not God's love and favor by your own feeling. The sun shines as clearly in the darkest day as it does in the brightest. The difference is not in the sun, but in some clouds which hinder the manifestation of the light. So again, don't get caught up in your fleeting emotions and your less than perfect experience in your struggle against sin, but look to Christ. Fix your eyes on Christ. There will come a day, and we're coming to the end here. There will come a day where we will experience eternal Sabbath rest, free from sin. But that's not now. Right now, we are called to wash our robes. We are to grow up in Christ in all maturity. We need to know that in Christ we are all new creatures. We are to live in light of the reality to come. What is our reality? An inheritance kept in heaven, undefiled, kept pure for us. It is there where there is no more suffering, no more sin. As hard as it is, we are to wake up every day reckoning ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. But even if you find yourself unable to do this, remember that Jesus will not blow you out, O smoldering wick. Jesus loves you, and he will bear with you in all your infirmities. Because after all, love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never ends. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your wonderful servant, Christ Jesus. Help us to be touched by him once more. To let this spark within us grow into a big flame. That we would yearn to keep your commandments, not because we try to earn favor with you, but because we know where we are heading. Help us to live in the reality to come amidst our many afflictions and persecutions. And though we are all bruised reeds, help us to help one another to not become smoldering wicks either, as well. But help us to grow up in maturity in Christ, accept our weakness, and go to you for strength. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.